Good morning. It's such a huge privilege and blessing to be here with you guys this morning. It has been, as Steve said, a real blessing for me to spend hours and hours in a car with him over the last year, and I've educated him on Mozart, and he's educated me on the bands that he used to listen to, and it's been a blessing either way. But it really is an extension of that friendship and blessing to also have met Andy and get to know these guys and be here with you this morning. It's a real privilege to speak. Just by way of introduction, my name is Chris. As Steve said, I work full-time for Jubilee Church in Liverpool, which is a part of the Christ Central sphere of New Frontiers. And it's great to partner together with churches across the region in what we're doing. This is my fiancée, Caroline, at the front. Introduce yourself and say hi over a cup of tea afterwards. But yeah, we're loving being here with you. It's great to worship with you. Let me just kind of, before we get to it, first and foremost, want to commend really your leaders to you in saying that I am myself so inspired by this 44,000 houses being leafleted, the whole of your town or city, I don't even know what it is, but being leafleted and every doormat being given an invitation to an event. That is a good, scary level of faith. That is awesome to have that strategy and plan going forward. I know you as a church have been encouraged by a word about being, about getting ready, about getting steady, and now going and doing what God is calling you to do. And let me just encourage you that I think in your season of going and doing this and being active in doing what God's calling you to, he's calling you to be like a sprinter at the start of a race who gets off to a good start and the race is already won within kind of 10 meters. It's not like when you watch Usain Bolt running sometimes in the Olympics, it looks as though he's not trying for the first 50 meters. But God would say he's going to call you and cause you to have a brilliant start, that you're already ahead of the pack, that you're thinking, wow, we're off to a sprint here. So let me just encourage you that is an exciting chapter for you as a church. But this morning, what I felt on my heart that God wanted me to share with you is really quite simply just to look at two miracles that Jesus did in his Gospels and then share a few stories from my life and look at what God says to us as a result of that. So if you've got a Bible with you, why don't you turn with me first off to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry too much. I think they'll come up behind me. Happy days. You've got your PA, your words guy is on. I wonder if you have ever wondered about Jesus' first miracle that he ever did, where he turned water into wine at a wedding party. Because I have thought for a long time, actually, you know what, that's a funny, strange way almost for Jesus to go about starting his ministry. You know, you only get one chance, don't you, to make a good first impression. And if I was Jesus's public relations advisor at the time, I think I'd have been saying to him, you know what, Jesus, why don't you start by raising someone from the dead? Why don't you start by taking this little boy's picnic and by feeding this massive crowd with it? That would make a big statement, wouldn't it? People would know what you're about if you start by doing that. But actually, when we read the gospel, we find in this chapter, John chapter 2, that the first miracle that Jesus goes about doing is that he turns this water into wine at a wedding party. And it's almost this account of how he basically rectifies a bit of a social faux pas. And when you read it, it's actually really funny. We'll do it now. Have you read it? Because it sounds as though he only did that because his mum had a go at him at the time. So let's just read together. It's behind me if you don't have the words. But so John chapter 2 says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, is that not just a typical mum thing to say? I don't want to dishonour any mothers in the room or my own mum, in case she listens to this. But actually, what a typical mum thing to say. My mum, when I was growing up, she wouldn't have said, can you bring the shopping in? She'd have said, there's a lot of shopping in the car. It needs bringing in. It's just what Jesus' mum is doing here. It's like saying, you know, it's not like saying, can you do the washing up? It's saying, there's a lot of washing up needs doing. Actually, she's just pointing out the problem. She's saying to Jesus, there is no wine. That's just a typical mum thing, I think. But let's read on. Verse 4, Jesus replies to her and says, woman. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In other words, he responds much like I think most teenage boys respond when their mum says that to them. Jesus' mum says they have the wine, and Jesus basically says, what's it got to do with me? What's it got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I became a Christian at quite a a young age at Stoneleigh Bible Week, and if you've been around New Frontiers churches for a long time. I remember becoming a Christian and then being shown through the Bible over the next few years by my Sunday school teachers and my parents. And I remember the first time that I came across this passage and I saw that Jesus' mum had rebuked him here, and then Jesus replies by saying, "My hour has not yet come." So I thought, "Wow, that's a brilliant idea. I'm going to try that sometime." So the next time my mother comes into my room and says, "Christopher, this room is a state. You need to tidy it up. You need to clean it." I looked her in the eye and I said, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." But needless to say, that didn't go down very well. I think I probably got told off quite quickly. But he says, "My hour has not yet come." And this phrase here, "My hour has not yet come," it's actually used 6 times throughout John's gospel. And the other 5 times that it's used, it's actually referring to the hour of Jesus' death. I actually think when we look at this morning, we'll see that the whole gospel is actually shown through this first miracle. This miracle that I've been looking at and thinking, that's a bit odd. Why is it starting like that? Actually, the whole gospel, I think, is presented in this first miracle. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, it's not my time to die yet. Now, this is at a wedding party. And by way of you guys getting to know me a bit more, so I work full time for my church, but as a part time kind of hobby alongside that, I play music, and I do that at people's weddings in the evening parties, and that's a lot of fun. It's nice to keep that kind of hobby going. And obviously me and Caroline are planning a wedding for next year. And you might be the same as me, that when you go to people's weddings, you often sit there and you have a bit of a critic's hat on and you think, "Oh, well, I'm not too sure about that bit. I wouldn't do that the way that they've done it. Oh, I quite like that, so we'll steal that idea, but I'm not so sure about that." Actually, this is a wedding party we're reading about here. And I wonder whether Jesus is sat there thinking, "What do I need to provide at my wedding?" That's just what I do when I go to weddings. What do I need to provide at my wedding? But Jesus here as the bridegroom. Because actually the bridegroom's job at this time, their one job for the wedding, they only had one job. Sounds like a great time to be an engaged person, doesn't it? But their one job was that they needed to provide the wine. And Jesus provides enough wine at his wedding feast, doesn't he? You can imagine Jesus sat there. "What do I need to provide at my wedding feast?" Actually, Jesus provides enough wine. When his hour does come, Jesus goes to the cross in order to provide more than enough wine for everyone at his feast. So let's read on. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Do whatever he tells you. If you're a person who likes titles to your preachers, that's what we'll call this morning. Do whatever he tells you. And this phrase, "do whatever he tells you," it has everything to do with how we encounter God, how we encounter the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God. 2,000 years after this was said by Mary, do whatever he tells you. And I come to you not as a Catholic, and I'm saying to lots of you here who won't have come from Catholic backgrounds, we need to do what Mary tells us to here. Do whatever he tells you. So let's read on. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Now, if I was a servant at this point in the story, Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water," I'd be thinking, "Okay, excuse me, Mr. Christ, let's just take a bit of a rain check on this suggestion here, because did you not hear the problem? The problem was that actually we've ran out of wine. We don't have enough wine. The problem is not that we have a water shortage. We have all the water we need, but we don't have enough wine. Why are you telling us to fill these jars up with water?" And Jesus has told them something here that doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make any logical kind of sense. And when we think about this phrase, "do whatever he tells you," that Mary says, actually we can assume it to mean, do whatever he tells you so long as it makes sense to you, so long as you agree with it, so long as you understand. Actually, that's not obedience, is it? That's not when miracles happen. The presence of God is manifest and amongst us, and miracles can happen when we step out in obedience to God and what he's telling us to do, even when we don't understand, we don't have a clue, when it doesn't make sense. If we're faced with a problem of not having enough wine, but we feel God saying, actually, you need to fill these up with water. Actually, that doesn't make sense. Why are you telling me to do that? That's not what we need. Actually, miracles happen when we're obedient, despite the fact that things don't make any sense to us. And he said to them, let's read on, "Now draw out some water Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now imagine being that one servant whose job it is now to take this water and to take it to the master of the feast. You'd be feeling so scared, so foolish. You'd be thinking, I'm about to probably be seriously told off for giving this guy a glass of water when he's expecting wine. But you can imagine ringing in his ears would be the voice of Mary saying, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And so the master of the ceremony, when you read on this story, takes it and he drinks and he thinks, wow, you have saved the best wine till last. You have saved the Chateauneuf de Pape, the best wine. You've saved that until last. And actually, I think that the miracle happened. It doesn't say this in the text, but I think the miracle happens when the guy has drawn some water and when he's on his way, being obedient, despite the fact that he doesn't have a clue what's going on. It makes no sense. I think the miracle happens when the guy was obedient, despite the fact that it makes no sense. And the best wine is saved till last. Now just imagine, just finally on this miracle here, just imagine the bridegroom at this point, because I only thought about this recently, but part of you can think, actually, it's not really fair, because he had one job to do for this whole wedding, and he messed it up, didn't he? There wasn't enough wine, that was his only role, and he's messed it up. And yet, you can imagine, the master of the ceremonies here has had this amazing wine that Jesus has provided. And he'd go to the bridegroom. People would go to the bridegroom and say, wow, you've got amazing wine. You've saved it till last. And he'd be thinking, you're welcome. It's fine. I'm a bit perplexed about what's going on. And actually, he gets all the credit, doesn't he, for what Jesus has done. He's messed up, but he gets the credit. But actually, isn't that the same for us when we look at the gospel as a whole? We have messed up, haven't we? We've not done our job. We've messed up. We've fallen short. But actually, we get given the credit for what Jesus has done for us. He's provided a way for us to be given the righteousness of him, of his righteousness, that we might get the credit for what he's done. So there's a first miracle of being obedient despite not knowing what's going on at all. It doesn't make any sense, but when you're obedient, that's when a miracle can happen. Let's just quickly look at another miracle. Do you want to flick in your Bibles to Matthew 14? Matthew 14, and we'll read from verse 22. It says this: immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So at this point, let's just put a pause on there. This point of the story, this is a bit later on in Jesus' life, and he has just taken a little boy's picnic, a little offering of food, and he's used it to feed an entire crowd of people. He's done an amazing miracle. And actually, that's another miracle where obedience, when it doesn't make sense, here's, you know, you've got a big crowd, here's a few loaves and fish. Obedience, when it doesn't make sense, feeds everyone. There's more than enough again. But at this point, so after that, we read, immediately he made the disciples get in a boat and go before him to the other side. And it was really interesting in only when I was studying this verse recently, came across the fact that this phrase, he made them get into the boat. I suspect the story went something like this, that so you've got Simon and Andrew and James and John, they're fishermen, they're guys who know the waters, and that's what they do for a living. So they might have said, actually, sorry Jesus, yeah, I know you've suggested that we get in the boat here, but actually we've checked the weather forecast, and we can sense that actually we know these waters, there's a big storm coming. Actually, for us to go over this boat tonight, that's a bad idea. We know a bit better than you. We're used to these waters. Actually, let's not go tonight. But this phrase here, if you study the Greek, I don't know very much Greek, but the little Greek I know, and chatting to a few friends, actually this phrase means he made them get into the boat. He compelled them to get into the boat. He basically forced them to get into the boat. So you can imagine the conversation. They're saying, oh, I don't really think so. And Jesus says, get into the boat. Get into the boat. That's what you're doing. Do whatever he tells you. So Jesus actually here sends them into a storm. Sometimes Jesus sends us into storms. And we can be thinking, actually, I know that if I go this way, if I pursue this, if we go across the waters tonight, if I go about leafleting this much, that can be a bit of a scary thing. Actually, Jesus sometimes sends us into storms. And why would that be? Why would Jesus want us to go through storms? Actually, because he loves to enjoy intimacy whilst we're in the storm. He loves us to find a deeper place of intimacy with our Father whilst we're in the midst of a storm. Let's read on. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. So often when there are storms in our lives, so fearful, just like the disciples here, that we don't recognize Jesus, can't we? They don't recognize him because of fear. They say, "Is that a ghost? What is that?" Actually, we can be so similar. If we're going through a tough time, a storm in life, we can be so scared that we might miss what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is speaking to us and revealing to us. But how does Jesus respond when they're scared? He speaks to them. And it says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" And this phrase, "it is I," that Jesus used, it literally means the words, "I am, I am." If you translate it, that's what it is. It's "I am, I am." And it's the same phrase again that John records on a number of other occasions throughout this gospel. It's the same phrase that when, you know, when Jesus is in the garden and when the soldiers come to arrest him, and Jesus says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Oh, Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, what does he reply? He replies with the exact same phrase. He says, "I am, I am." And what happens next? They all fall to the ground. They all fall down because of the glory of Christ, because of what he said, "I am, I am." And it's the same phrase that Jesus uses here to reveal himself to the disciples. In other words, take heart, don't be afraid, because "I am, I am," with that same phrase that causes those people who came to arrest him to fall to the floor. It's important for us that we never lose sight of what God might be saying to us, of God's word, that when he speaks, when he reveals himself, when he speaks to us, that we recognize him. Because our faith, it says in the Bible, doesn't it? Our faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God, by God speaking to us. So let's read on. Peter's response. So often I identify with Peter because he's a bit of a numpty, and I often find myself so silly, and I can really identify with him. So he's a great character, I think, to look at. Because he often talks before he thinks. So he'll often say something and you can just imagine him saying, "Oh, why did I say that?" I think that's what happens here. We read on, it says, "Peter answered him, saying, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" "Tell me to come and I will." It's a great thing to say, but you can almost imagine him saying it and then thinking, oh no, I know what he's going to do next, because Jesus probably then says, "Okay, come on then. Do whatever he tells you to do, even when it doesn't make sense." Let's read on. Jesus replies, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He was afraid again. He was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boats, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, that's a well-known passage. You may have come across that before. But I think I've often read that and heard that thought and taught it myself in perhaps a slightly misleading way. I've often read it, as I like to call it now, as the lifeguard illustration. So you can imagine it that Jesus has said to Peter, "Come, get out of the boat, come to me." So Peter gets out of the boat and a bit tentatively starts walking, starts going towards Jesus. But then he gets a little scared and he starts sinking down. That's what we read. He starts sinking down into the water. And suddenly, I think we can often assume Jesus is over here thinking, "Oh no, Peter's started to sink. We need him for the day of Pentecost. We need him a bit later. We better save him. He's, you know, look at him, he's sinking." So do you imagine Jesus pulling out his front crawl that he learnt in the Nazareth swimming bath when he was a child and swims over and gets him up and then hoists him over his back and swims back and says, "Come on, guys, we need help me get him into the boat," gets him in, gives him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and then finally he comes around and then Jesus says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I actually think if we read it in that way, I don't know if that's the most helpful thing. I don't know if that's what happened. I think it might have been something more like this. If you read the text, it says Peter, he gets afraid, he starts to sink and says, "Lord, save me." But Jesus immediately doesn't dive over, he doesn't swim over, he doesn't think, "Oh no, we better react to what's happening." It just says he reaches out his hand and took hold of him. he reaches out his hand and took hold of him. You know what? I think rather than the lifeguard illustration, I think they walk back to the boat hand in hand together, in companionship together. And why do we often give Jesus, or why do we often give God, an angry voice when we read? I think rather than shouting at Peter saying, "You have little faith, why did you doubt me?" I think he was walking back with him hand in hand saying, "Oh, Peter, you've little faithless Pete, why did you doubt in me? Trust me, you can trust me." And actually, I think we often maybe miss the point of the intimacy that they enjoyed together in the storm, in the midst of a terrifying thing, actually, the peace that Jesus would have put into Peter. I think rather than reading this as Peter's biggest failure, as, "Oh, why did you have no faith?" I think Peter would have dined out on this story for the rest of his life. He's just walked with Jesus on the sea. I would put money on the fact that I think if you got to heaven one day and you found Peter, I bet you he would be surrounded by people asking, "Tell us what it was like to walk on the water with Jesus." And I think rather than, you know, being ashamed that he had no faith, I think he would dine out on the story. I think he'd be all, "Oh, you know, I've told this story so many times, but, you know, I'll tell it once more. You know, well, it was pretty amazing. You know, I was with Jesus. We were on the sea. Did you know we were hand in hand together? It wasn't a lifeguard. He walked with me hand in hand. And then, you know, for the life of me, I couldn't tell you whether it was him holding me up or me holding Jesus. I don't know. But, you know, we walked back together." And I think he would have dined out on that story. I think it's a great success story. But again, the same point as before. It's a success story about the fact that obedience, when it doesn't make sense, leads to the miraculous. Actually, Jesus said to Peter, "Come, walk on the water to me." That makes no sense. That goes against every bit of logic that might be in our brains. But when Jesus calls you to do something that doesn't make sense, it will often lead to an amazing miracle. When we obey, we see the miraculous. I don't know whether you've come across, there's some Christian books going around that lots of people seem to have read at the minute about the five love languages. There's kind of five love languages for married couples, for engaged couples, for couples with blue eyes, for everything. They seem to be all about at the minute. They're touch and gifts and quality time. They're about learning how you best interact and show love and affection. I'm still learning, clearly, because I can't remember them all. I also think that I'm an exception to the rule. I read it and got quite scared because I think that one of my love languages doesn't exist, and that's the love language of food. I think if you cook me a nice meal, that's the way to my heart, really. But I think if God had a love language, I think the love language of obedience would be God's. Actually, we read in the Bible, "If you love me," God says, "if you love me, you will obey my commandments." Elsewhere he says, "You are my friends, you're my friends, you're my loved ones, if you do my commandments." God loves obedience, reckless obedience. Obedience that means stepping out of the boat when it doesn't make sense, or drawing some water when what you need is wine and it doesn't make sense at all. And I know for myself that I'm being challenged at the minute to be obedient, no matter how little sense that makes. So just before we come, it would be great to come to respond together and to look for God, what he might be saying to us this morning. But let me just give you a few stories. So we've looked at two miracles. Just want to look at a few stories from my own life of how this has been challenging me recently, or this has been relevant to me. Firstly, I was on some prophetic training recently, where it was a guy who's been quite key in mine and Steve's training, a guy called Simon Holly from Bedford. And it was some training whereby he was getting us and teaching us about the prophetic, teaching us about words of knowledge in particular. And then it got to the nervous point of the day where he'd been teaching us for a few sessions. And then he said, "Okay, now we're going to do it. Now we're going to do this." And I was in a room with quite a few kind of bookish like people, the people who are more kind of, "I'll enjoy reading rather than doing things." So you could sense the kind of nervousness in the room as he'd said to us, "Okay, we've been learning about this all day. Now we're going to do this. We're going to do it. We're going to look for words of knowledge." And so I, being kind of typical me, thought, "Oh no, this is going to be scary. I need to." So I spent the next kind of 10 minutes while he was talking coming up with, you know, I need to come up with a word of knowledge that I can use beforehand so that when he asks me, or if I have to say something, at least I have something to say. So what he got us to do was he put us in pairs, and basically just one had to give a word of knowledge for the other and then reciprocate. Which for me a little bit out of my comfort zone. I was filled with the Holy Spirit as a young child, and I love encountering the Spirit, but stepping out in something like that is not something that I find completely easy. It's something that's a bit scary for me. So I had spent 10 minutes coming up with something quite bland about a waterfall or something that I need some kind of picture that I can give this person. Otherwise, I'm just going to be silent. I won't have anything to say. So it got to the point where I was just about to share this with this person. And I felt God give me a picture, a really clear picture, probably one of the most clear times in my life of, you know, the character Fred Flintstone. And I thought, oh, what is this about? Come on. I was doing so well with my waterfall. It was just so generic. It would have fitted for anyone. But now I'm getting this picture of Fred Flintstone. What do I do with this? There was a moment where I had to make a decision between do I act out of my own head and do I share this picture that I've been coming up with for 10 minutes, or do I step out in a little bit of obedience when it doesn't really make sense to me? Fred Flintstone hasn't really spoken to me powerfully in the past. I don't know whether this will work. Do I go for it? And so I thought, hey, come on, we're all training here. You might as well give it a go. And so I say really tentatively, oh, I've just got this picture in my mind of Fred Flintstone, and I don't know if this makes any sense or any relevance to you. And I suddenly, the guy that I'm sharing this with starts to weep, starts to cry. And I'm thinking, okay, what's going on here? Because this doesn't make sense to me at all. But he starts to cry, and he's you can sense that he's meeting with God. And then when I got chatting to him after a little while, he said that actually he has a son. His son is now grown up. This guy was a lot older than me. When his son was a little boy, he's called Fred. He used to call him Freddy after Fred Flintstone. They used to watch that together, and that was his nickname. He'd have posters or something he was telling me about on his wall, and that was what he would call his son. And actually, he'd lost contact with his son for over 15 years. And he hadn't spoken to him or heard from him or done anything. And he felt so moved that actually God was stirring in him that he wanted to repair the broken relationship between him and his son. And I thought, wow, I had no faith really for this strange picture of Fred Flintstone in my mind that I thought it could have been something from God, but I thought equally I didn't really have much faith at all. I had faith as small as a mustard seed. But actually, stepping out in a little bit of obedience, I'm not saying it was anything at all impressive from me, just being slightly obedient with what God gives you, actually, it didn't make sense, but it was powerful. And it caused this guy, I'd need to follow, followed him up recently, and he said that he'd had some contact with his son. They'd been talking a little bit. I don't think they'd seen each other yet, but it was the start of a repairing of a broken relationship that God brought about. And so just secondly, really quickly, another story. I think I said that would be my only one, but I lied that time. This will be my last story. A couple of weeks ago, I was on a stag do with some of my best mates, and one of my friends is in a similar position to me in that he's working full-time for a church down south, and their church is a very big church. It's the church that I actually grew up in on the south coast. And they had a meeting that was being live-streamed to a big screen in the town centre. So this was their big evangelistic event that they were doing, that they were putting on a gospel meeting that was being live streamed, and all the audio was coming out of big speakers in the town centre, which is an awesome thing to do. I thought it was really, really cool. But my friend was telling me, this was after it had happened, that actually he felt 20 minutes into the worship of this meeting as though he had been stirred by a word of knowledge by God. And he told me, similar to my attitude with that first story, he said, oh God, I know it's good to have words of knowledge, but not this service, not when it's being live streamed to the whole town, not when everybody's going to see me and hear me. What if it's wrong? What if I don't get it right? And then in front of thousands of people, I'll look an idiot. Actually, but he went and shared it with one of the leaders at the front, who said to him, actually, I think you should go for that. And actually, his word of knowledge was that he wanted to pray for people to be healed. He felt as though God had said to him that there were long-term kind of migraine and headache problems God wanted to heal people of. And so this is a church of about 600 or 700. And this guy, my friend, was walking up thinking, actually, this is scary to do, but the chances are someone in here is going to have a headache, aren't they? It's a church of 700 people. Surely someone's got a headache. And so it was just as he was about to share this that he started talking and said, actually, I feel as though God would want to heal people here today. There might be someone here with long-term kind of migraine problems. And then he felt God say to him, and it's got something to do with your sister. And so my friend was thinking, hold on a sec. I was comfortable when it was headaches, because there's a very high chance somebody's got a headache. But if you start talking about headaches that relate to sisters, that's where I'm out of my depth. I don't know how that works. But again, he felt prompted to be obedient, despite the fact that, actually, this doesn't make much sense. Is a sister headaches a thing? Is that, do they exist? And so he actually started bringing this and said, actually, I feel God saying as well, it's got something to do with your sister. I don't know what, but I'd love to pray for you. And then one person came forward for prayer and said that they had long-term migraine and headache problems because of a complication that happened when they were born. They were born as twins, and their sister, when they were born, unfortunately died. And ever since that, they've lived their whole life with, because of some complications that happened. I don't know the medical stuff behind it, but they've lived with migraine, severe migraine problems ever since. But they said, as well as the physical pain of that, they've lived with the emotional pain and emotional baggage of feeling the guilt of being the survivor and their sister having died at birth ever since. My friend was able to pray for them and pray, yeah, for physical healing for their headaches, but also, oh God, would you remove this shame, this sense of guilt, of this emotional pain? So actually, this word about headaches and sisters, it makes no sense. That doesn't make any sense at all. But actually, it was incredibly powerful in restoring someone and healing them both physically and emotionally. So I hope through that, through those two miracles and just through those two short stories, you're getting the overriding point here and sense of the fact that when we step out, when we do whatever he tells you, when we do what Jesus tells us to, despite the fact that it just does not make sense. I don't understand this. This doesn't fit in my logic brain. This doesn't fit scientifically. Actually, when we step out regardless, that's when God brings about the supernatural. That's when God brings about the miraculous. So I'd love us just to respond if we've got time to do that together. Can we just stand to our feet? I'd love Steve just to come up and just play for us. We'll just respond with a quick song in a second. But I just ask us all just to close our eyes and just maybe lift your hands. There's nothing kind of religious about that. I know that it helps me to focus and to hear God and hear what he's saying to me. We're going to ask now, just while we're responding, for God to speak things into our hearts, just like he did in those few stories, strange pictures of things that you don't think make sense, but actually incredibly powerful. I'd love it if we could just spend a few minutes, just while Steve plays, just quietly waiting on God, seeing if there's anything he wants to say to us, asking that we'd be able to listen to him. Let's just wait on him together. Bible says that our strength is increased as we wait on him. Our strength will rise up as we wait on him. Just be asking God in your own heart, God, is there anything you want to say to me this morning? God, is there anything you want to speak to me? We're just going to sing a song.